Gotta watch out for the elections right now because I'm real interested in it. My primary reason is I'm interested in what's going on in the world. I'm interested in Bible prophecy. I'm interested in how it's coming, things are fitting in the way things are moving. Much in the same way the prophets of old were. They were very interested. Jeremiah was very interested in what was going on in the political scene of his day. He was very, very savvy. He was knowledgeable of what was happening. And not all of us are really, not all of us do that. And speaking about that, some interesting things have happened of late in the Middle East. And Turkey is inching their way into Syria. And it's very interesting because it's really an anomaly. Turkey is really confronting Russia, and that's not supposed to happen. Ultimately, Turkey and Russia are going to come together in an alliance, and they're going to, along with Iran, they're going to invade Israel. That's ultimately going to happen. But right now, there's a little detour happening. And what's fascinating to me is to watch the Kurds. Let me step back real quick, because I wasn't planning to talk about this, but really what we see developing is a war between the Sunnis and the Shia. That's what's happening right now. A war between the Sunni and the Shia. And these are Muslims too, like the Catholics and the Protestants. It's the same in Islam. They have like two different major sects. And the lines are being more and more clearly drawn between those two sects. And Turkey is primarily Sunni Muslim. And Turkey and Iran basically don't get along. And Turkey and the Kurds don't get along. Now, the Kurds are basically Sunni Muslims, but they are different in that they just want their territory back. They want to be a nation again. They want to be a Kurdish nation, and they want northern Iraq, which used to belong to them. They want northwestern Iran. They want southeastern Turkey, and they want northwestern Syria, which they've taken back some of that land already. And that's all they want. And they're not going to go into Syria and fight. They're not going to do that. They just want their land back. And so the Turks, who don't like the Kurds, are because they see the Kurds as terrorists. And so they're different branches of the Kurds. And one of them is the group that lives in southeast Turkey are actually have been committing attacks there in Turkey from time to time. And so the Turks are after them. And it's very interesting what we see developing right now. And we know ultimately that Turkey and Iran and Russia are going to form a coalition along with a couple of African nations, and they're going to invade Israel. But that doesn't seem to be, we're not at that point yet. We're not at that point. So those who say, oh, it's going to happen any day, no, we're not really there yet. In fact, it's quite possible that we could see a limited war here, and I don't know if it'll turn into a full-scale world war, but that's what the pundits are suggesting, that we're just on the verge of a major world war with Turkey getting involved. Because once Turkey commits and comes into Syria, then it changes everything. Because now you got a NATO nation coming into Syria, and then, of course, that'll ratchet up Russia's involvement, and now we've got other nations. Saudi Arabia, I don't know if you know this, but they have troops and equipment already over there in Syria. And so things are moving pretty quickly. So we're living in exciting times. Anyway, let's get into Exodus chapter 34. We're going to pick up in verse 1. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 1. We're really toward the end of this period of Israel. They have fled out of Egypt, and they went into the wilderness just at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses came down, and he found them worshiping the golden calf. In his anger, he threw the tablets down. They broke, and God threatened to start all over with Moses, destroy everybody there, and start all over with Moses' descendants. Moses pleaded for Israel, reminding God, like God needs to be reminded, of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that he made to Abraham, and Isaac and Jacob. And so now, after that's all settled down, we find ourselves here in chapter 34, and verse 1, "And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets you broke." You broke. Moses, you did it. Now remember, God wrote on the first tablets of stone, and now God is telling them, you cut the rocks out, and I will write again. I will do it again. So verse 2, "Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain." So Moses has been up and down this mountain. I've showed you pictures of what it might have looked like. And he's been up and down this mountain, and here he is now. He has to go back up the mountain. "And present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain," verse 3, "and no man shall come up with you." It's just going to be you and me. "And let no man be seen throughout all the mountains. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." And God's saying this for their own good, because entering into his presence, we know from earlier chapters that the Lord might break out against them and many will die. Well, this is just the nature of who God is, and this is what happens when sin enters into his presence. So it's interesting, a very interesting theological discussion when we talk about being in God's presence and how he deals with sin. Of course, we know Satan has access to God's throne. Remember, he was there when in the book of Job. We read about Satan coming into the presence of God and they actually having a conversation. We see that. So we know there's this this interaction going on, that God does tolerate things up to a point. But it really has more to do with his righteous character. He's 100% pure, 100% holy, and for sin to encroach on that, God is working on that. And he's working on that with both you and me. And thank God for the blood of Jesus, because without the blood of Jesus, we have no hope in really approaching God. And so because of the blood of Jesus, we don't need to go through the priest anymore. And even as we see the Roman Catholic Church, they go through the priest, because the priest is sort of like the way it was in the time of the temple and the Jews, the people would go through the priest, right? And as we've been studying, the priest was like a mediator between God and man. That was the purpose of the priest, to be consecrated and holy and prepared to deal with the people as they come. So, but there is no more any mediator, as we read in the book of Galatians. It's Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. So we go directly to God through Jesus. And we don't have to go through a priest anymore. So, and some churches believe you have to go through the Protestant pastor, you have to go through the priest. Don't have to do that. In fact, a priest or a pastor, they're just not. We're all on the same level. We're all equal. There's nothing. We aren't any more a pastor or a priest isn't any more holy than anybody else. We have that. We're on the. It's a level playing field, as they would say. So anyway, verse 4, so he cut two tablets, Exodus 34, verse 4. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, Moses did. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Verse 5, and now the Lord descended in the cloud. So as Moses goes up, the cloud appears at the top of Mount Sinai. He descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. You know, Hollywood will do these films where they'll show a UFO coming in a cloud. Have you ever seen those movies? Like, I think Encounters of a Third Kind, is that the one? Is it Strange Encounters? No, Close Encounters of a Third Kind, where they show the, you know, a cloud moving in, right, rolling in. And I often wonder what it looked like when Moses and the children of Israel were at the base of the mountain. They see the cloud rolling into the top of the mountain, and they see fire, and they see smoke and lightning, and it's really must have been quite a scene to be there, knowing that there's the Lord coming down in this cloud. And it says here in verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, this cloud appears quite often in Scripture, especially in the early days of Israel. Remember the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led Israel out of Egypt and of course, separated the Egyptian army from Israel as Israel fled across the Red Sea. And this cloud was there and appeared in very special moments. We looked at this last week. It was known as the presence, the glory of God and His presence, in the Hebrew Shekinah, or the correct pronunciation is Shekinah, and I got to get the guttural thing in there, Shekinah. And this cloud, representing God's glory, where God would envelop Himself in this cloud and in this smoke and fire. Look at Exodus 24. We see an example of this, Exodus 24 and verse 16, just about 10 chapters back. And we pick up in verse 16 of Exodus 24. Now the glory of the Lord, verse 16, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it, notice, 6 days, 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out from the midst of the cloud. And then the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. Notice, like a consuming fire. Remember the burning bush? It wasn't consumed, yet there was a fire. He saw the fire. And so we think of this cloud, we think of fire, and the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And so Moses, verse 18, Moses went into the midst of the cloud. This is in Exodus 24, 18. He went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now that was the first time that he went up. So we see this cloud, and we see God connecting Himself to this cloud. And I want to take you to Psalms 104, and I want to show you, what we're going to do is I'm going to show you some interesting connections between this cloud, this lightning, this fire, and the New Testament. I want to show you how in the Old Testament we see God coming in one form, and how in the New Testament it's very similar. We'll find very similar things taking place. So we see in Psalm 104, verse 1. The psalmist writes, Psalm 104, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Notice that. Clothed with honor and majesty. And majesty. Verse 2, who cover yourself with light as with a garment. Who cover yourself with light. Psalm 104, verse 1. Verse 2, who cover yourself with light as with a garment. Now some wonder if Adam and Eve, their clothes were really a light. Their garment was light. We've been studying on Tuesday night, we've been studying intermediate state between death and resurrection. And there's this idea that the scriptures emphasize that when you die, you leave your body and you become a disembodied spirit. And then there are scriptures that support this. You can go to the book of Revelation, for example, and you will find in Revelation chapter 6, in the fifth seal that is open, you will find souls under the altar that are disembodied spirits. And they were sort of complaining. Well, they weren't complaining, but they were seeking justice for vengeance for their deaths. And they were each given a robe. They were each given a robe. And we would ask, well, how would a disembodied spirit wear a robe? I mean, it's like giving a robe to a ghost. You know, here, put the robe on, and the robe just drops to the floor, right? Because a ghost, it's a disembodied spirit, right? We're not talking about, you don't become a ghost, and you're not like a Topper. Remember that series, Topper? Leo, what was the guy with that little mustache? But, you know, he dealt with this ghost. But, so, what is it? What is this robe? And then we also read in Revelation chapter 7 about this great multitude that nobody could count. There they are, and they were each given a white robe. And you wonder, well, what is that white robe? And it's sort of like, well, is it real material? Is it cloth? You know, that's what we relate to. But could it be a light of some kind? Because when we read here in Psalm 104, we read in verse 2, and the Lord covered himself with light as with a garment, similar to a garment. And it's quite possible that's what we will, when we see each other, we will be enshrouded with this light. I don't know. I'm only guessing. This is speculation. But isn't that interesting? Isn't that provocative to think about, rather than getting caught up into this physical realm that we can only relate to? Because you know, we're out of the physical realm when we leave these bodies and we go to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what does that look like? And well, it could very well be that you will be enshrouded in this light, like perhaps Adam and Eve were. And when they committed sin, it says, what happened? They saw that they were naked. Well, what do? Take their clothes off? Is that what they did? Or did this light, this shroud of light that covered them, did the shroud of light disappear? And then they saw they were naked. You see, now it makes sense. Doesn't it make sense? Because they didn't, why would they, you know? And then what did God do? He took an animal, a real physical animal. He slayed that animal. And then he took the skin of that animal, and he made tunics for both of them. And then he gave them this tunic to cover themselves up, perhaps because that garment of light was gone. I don't know. The Bible is not real definitive on this, but it's quite possible. Now, that's just sort of a theological thing. I didn't mean to spend so much time on. But anyway, we're in Psalm 104, verse 2. Who cover yourself, the Lord God, he covers himself with light as with a garment. And we're talking about this light. Who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beam of his upper chambers in the waters. And then who makes the clouds his chariots. Now there we have the word clouds. We see clouds, only it's used sort of metaphorically in terms of the literal clouds. But he makes the clouds his chariot. Who walks on the wings of the wind. And who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. So the angels are spirit. They're ministering spirits. They don't have physical bodies. They can manifest themselves in a physical body, but they are spirits that you can't see. Angels, some talk about a guardian angel. And by the way, you don't lose your guardian angel when you turn 18. You don't. I mean, they're, you know, his little ones, Jesus said, no, because the Father, his angels have watch over the little ones. Well, you're a little one, and you're a little one till he takes you home. So you have a guardian angel, and that guardian angel watches you. Wow, that's interesting. Taking little records, you know. Okay. Now, it's not making a list, checking it twice, finding out who's naughty and nice. And then he won't. You lose your salvation if you're too naughty. No, that's not what we're talking about. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But we're talking about what it was that they saw. And so when God appears, we see this brightness, this light. We see clouds. We see angels. In fact, I want to take you to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is probably one of the most amazing books in the entire Bible, next to the book of Revelation, that describes literally what he saw when God appeared. Ezekiel chapter 1. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1, about the middle of your Bible, just a little to the right of center, depending on whether you have a study Bible. But Ezekiel chapter 1, and we're going to pick up in verse 1. Ezekiel 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, that would be 593 BC, as I was among the captives at the river Kibar in Babylon. So here, just to give you a little background, Ezekiel left Jerusalem. He was captured by Babylon in Jerusalem when it was about 597 BC. And he's now in Babylon near the Kibar River, which is just south of ancient Babylon. And it's a canal. It's a sort of like a tributary of the Euphrates River, but it was a man-made canal. And he's there. And he's 30 years old. That's what I think this passage is saying. He's in his 30th year. That's when you become a priest. And so he's been there 4 to 5 years in Babylon. And God now calls Ezekiel to fulfill his plan, and this is what happens. God appears to him. And I want you to skip to verse, let's see, 4. Wait a minute, we didn't finish verse 1. And it says here, I was among the captives by the river Kibar. Many of the captives from Jerusalem, Israel, there in Babylon, and that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Now we begin to... God is pulling back, opening the heavens, and God is allowing Ezekiel to look into his realm. And Ezekiel sees something literal. And we read in verse 4, skip to verse 4, then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud. Now we see the cloud again, a great cloud with raging fire. And there's the fire engulfing it. So picture this cloud with fire. And notice, and brightness, see that brightness, like that light, brightness, light was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber. You know what amber looks like? You know, like the tail light of a car, you see the red, and then the amber light is a blinker, the amber, that's amber. So it's sort of a darker yellowish orange. Amber, and it says, out of the midst of the fire. And then verses 5 through 25 describes four living creatures made up with multiple wings and wheels, and it goes into all kinds of details about what these four living creatures look like. And we learn in chapter 10 of Ezekiel that these are the cherubim. Cherubim. Okay, you don't learn that in chapter 1. You learn later, Ezekiel finds out later that these are the cherubim. And what are cherubim? They're angels. They're not cupids with, you know, little cuddly little babies with wings on their back shooting arrows. They're cherubim. They're mighty, powerful angels, the most powerful of God's creation. And he sees these four living creatures, and there's a lot of details about these angels. We're not going to go into that right now. We're focused in on this, on what Ezekiel sees when he sees God coming. He sees this cloud. He sees raging fire. He sees brightness. He sees this amber color in the midst of this fire. And then skip to verse 26. And above the firmament over their heads. Now he's gone into great description of these four living creatures, the cherubim, and he's describing what, with all these wheels going around, he's describing this, what it looks like. And then he gets to the point to where he begins to describe the throne that's above the four living creatures' heads. And so he says, above the firmament over their heads was like the likeness of a throne. So the four living creatures that look like wheels, it's a strange thing. It looks like, some would say it's a UFO. It wasn't a UFO, they were angels. Above their heads is the throne of God. And there underneath it, this is what he's seeing. And it says here was a likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Isn't that interesting? So you got the four living creatures that are sort of flying around, and they're flying like this. They're you know, it's strange how they do this, and the wheels are turning and they're going in different directions. But above the heads of these four angels, these four living creatures, is a throne, and in that throne is what looks like a man. Now remember, this was written 600 years before Jesus, right? Who could this man be? Yeah, I think it's Jesus. I do. I think it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself. But let's read on. Verse 27. Also from the appearance of his, who's his? Also from the appearance of his. Well, what is, who does his refer to? The appearance of this man. Now, the New King James Version capitalizes the word his, suggesting that this is God. It says here, also from the appearance of his waist and upward. So the translators of the New King James Version says this his is God. This person, this man sitting on this throne is God himself. And from his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of, now here's fire again, the appearance of fire all around it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, there's fire again, with brightness, there's this brightness again, all around. Verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, see, there's this cloud again, so was the appearance of the brightness all around, I think similar to the light that we saw in Psalm 104, verse 2. He was shrouded in light, right? Isn't that what we read? And so this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, or the Shekinah, Shekinah, Shekinah. Okay. George could probably help me with that because I know he's taking Hebrew right now. Most people say Shekinah, the glory of the Lord, or his presence. So when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking. This was overwhelming, so overwhelming to Ezekiel that he fell on his face. He was in fear, is what it was. Daniel saw something very similar. We read in chapter 10, and he fell on his face and he became so weak. And it took an angel to come to touch him and to give him strength back in his body. You see, having a vision of God, it affects you physically. It affects your body physically, and that's what we see here. But I want you to notice the emphasis on the cloud, the fire, and the brightness. And we saw that in the Mount Sinai, right? Isn't that what we were reading? About the cloud, the fire, and the brightness. Now, let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter 17. The book of Matthew, chapter 17, and I want to show you something that is rather interesting concerning what is called the Transfiguration. So, Jesus, just before the Transfiguration takes place, Jesus has the disciples, they're up by Mount Hermon at Caesarea Philippi. They're at this beautiful spot. If you go to Israel, it's one of the most beautiful spots there in Israel. Where the base of Mount Hermon is this rock, and coming up from underneath the rock is this pure water, clear as crystal. I know Marge saw it. I know George saw it, and Marty saw it. Anybody else see it? It's just amazing. You want to put your face down there and just suck in the water because you know it's virgin water. Nobody upstream, right? It just goes underneath, it percolates, it gets clean, and then comes up, and there it is. And it's so crystal clear. It's just amazing. Well, it's there at the base of this mountain in this theater where Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then you know what happens from that point on. Jesus says, "Hey, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because that wasn't revealed to you by flesh of men, but rather from the Father above." And so Peter gets all puffed up, right? and thinks, wow, you know, God used me, you know. And then Jesus said, well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me and put me to death. In 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. And Peter says, oh, far be it from you that this is going to happen. And Peter takes Jesus aside and explains to Jesus how it's really going to work, right? And then what does Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. And if I ever am out of line, I would expect my wife to do that to me. If I'm saying something out of line, and she's done that to me before. Get thee behind me, Satan. I have to think, I wonder what I said. Wonder what I did. And they have to think about it, right? So just after this experience, I probably made some of the men mad, you know, because their wife is probably going to do that. You watch. I'll get a note or something. Okay. No, I won't get it. You aren't that way. I know you are not. Okay, so here's the deal. After this event, Jesus then takes them to the Mount, what is called the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, some think it's Mount Hermon because they're already there. So they go up this mountain. Now, there's all kinds of Mount Transfigurations, by the way, in Israel. Everybody has their favorite spot of what they think to be the Mount of Transfiguration, of course, and they sell you little trinkets and hats and souvenirs while you're there. But this place is sort of, it's right there. It's in a spot that most people don't go because Syria is just on the other side, and there's trouble there, as you probably know, and that's not a place where you'd want to be going and playing, right? Well, anyway, so it's possible Mount Hermon is this place. So now we're going to pick up in verse of Matthew 17, we're picking up verse 1. Now after 6 days, 6 days later, now this is why some think that it's not Mount Hermon, because it's 6 days pass. And in fact, I want you to look at the very last verse of chapter 16. And this is right after this great proclamation by Peter, a profession of faith. Assuredly, verse 28 of chapter 16, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay, in his kingdom. They won't taste death. Now we read about the coming of his kingdom as we go into chapter 17. They're going to have a taste of this as Jesus does something amazing right before their very eyes. So now we pick up at verse 1 of chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured. Now, the Greek for transfigured is metamorpho, where we get the word metamorphosis. And you know what a butterfly does. It's a worm, and then the worm turns into a butterfly through the cocoon process. Well, Jesus was changed dramatically. Like the worm that goes through the cocoon process, and out of the cocoon comes this whole different creature. And so a change, there's this major change. That's what transfiguration means. And Jesus goes through this major change right before their very eyes. Now I want you to look at the description here of what they see. It says here that his face shone like the sun. In other words, it was very bright, like the sun. And his clothes became as white as the light. Now think back to Psalm 104, verse 2. God wears light as like a garment. And so Jesus has this bright light all around him. His face shone as the sun. I mean, have you ever tried looking at the sun? You don't want to do it. You don't want to look at the sun because it'll damage your eyes. It was that bright. I mean, I suppose that they couldn't even look at him. Remember the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? Remember the light that he saw? It was so bright. The same idea. And then we go on and we read. And it says here, and behold, verse 3, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. So there's Moses and Elijah. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here if you wish. Let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You know, if you don't have anything to say, it's better not to say anything because it's rather embarrassing. I'm sure Peter to this day is embarrassed. Have you ever said things that years later you think back and you, I wish I'd never said that? Have you ever done that? If only I can have certain words back. I'm sure this is one of those times for Peter. You know, I didn't know what else to say. You know, like you're going to make a tabernacle for each of them. After all, he's a fisherman too, but he specializes in fishing, not building houses. But here we go. So here they are. I don't know how they know it was Moses and Elijah. How would they recognize them? Because they'd never met Moses or Elijah. Perhaps Jesus told them, hey, afterwards, that was Moses and Elijah talking with me. But then he goes on and he says this, verse 5. While he was still speaking, while Peter was still speaking, sort of rambling on about nothing, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now notice, a bright cloud. There it is again. A bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly, a voice came, notice, out of the cloud. So there's this brightness. There's Jesus in brightness. There's this cloud that comes. It's bright. And the voice comes out of this cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So can you imagine? There's Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah. There's Peter, James, and John watching this and like, you know, is this 3D or what is it? No, this is so amazing. And then a cloud comes and it's very bright and the voice comes out of the cloud that doesn't belong to Jesus. Isn't that something? So God the Father has a voice. Isn't that interesting? I find it interesting. And then it says this, and when the disciples heard it, they literally heard it, what did they do? They did just what Ezekiel did. They fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Well, I imagine so. Now, with that, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want to show you something. Peter wrote this letter many, many, many years later. In fact, it could have been a couple of decades later, maybe 25 years later. Peter writes the second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're picking up at verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables, we didn't make this up, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of his kingdom, when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming in his kingdom, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Notice that word majesty. Does that ring a bell? And so what Peter's doing here, decades later, he's sharing about his eyewitness experience of seeing Jesus metamorphose himself. He became like that butterfly. He had a major change and he saw it with his own eyes. Not only did Peter see Jesus do that, but he also saw Jesus put to death and then rise from the dead. Can you imagine these impacts he must have? And Jesus said, blessed are you because of what you've seen, but even blessed more so are those who haven't seen it. In a sense, we're all like Thomas. I mean, Thomas said, I won't believe unless I see it. And what he had the privilege of being able to put his hand in the nail prints, right, in Jesus' side and in his hands. Thomas had that privilege. Do you and I have that privilege? No, it's totally based on faith. I was telling my street friend, and he came back after I hadn't seen him in 3 months, and he came back and he said, you know, that really stuck with me. I said, well, what's that? He's a really sharp guy. He said, that really stuck with me, what you said about how we know Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He says, that really stuck with me. I said, well, yeah. I told you that the disciples, all but one, went out and died for what they saw. They saw Jesus put to death, and they saw him raised from the dead, and they saw him live again. and they knew it to be true, and they went out and happily died for that fact because they knew one day they too would be raised from the dead as well. And that is the best apologetic for our faith in the resurrection. That point right there. And he remembered that and it stuck with him. And he's going out there in the streets and he's sharing it with different people out there. And he said, it just shuts them up. They don't have a comeback. What are they going to say? Think about it. Now, if the disciples knew Jesus wasn't raised from the dead and they were just making up the story, would all of them go out and die for that? Maybe one of them who was deluded might do it, but not all 11 of them. They all went out knowing the truth and they died for what they knew to be true. And wouldn't you? Now, you and I didn't see what they saw. So these fellas out there who are getting their heads lopped off because they won't deny their Christ, you know how special that's going to be when they come face to face with Jesus Christ? How special that's going to be. And that pleases God when we live that kind of life, where we put our full confidence in Him. It's a wonderful thing. And so we would go on and read in 2 Peter 1 and verse 17, for he says, as he ends by saying here at the end of verse 16, he says, for we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God, verse 17, God the Father, honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, the Shekinah, the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You think that Peter would ever forget that? He would never forget that for the rest of his life. In fact, he's writing about it decades later. When we heard, verse 18, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on that holy mountain. Isn't that wild? I mean, there's nothing like the Bible. Let's face it. The Bible is the most powerful tool that God uses to communicate the truth to those who believe. And we can be confident in what the Bible is written. They're not making up stories. They're not making up fables. What He's saying is the truth. Why would He otherwise go out and die for it? Why would He? We read, now let's go back to Exodus 34. I don't know how far we're going to get, but let's just keep going as far as we can. By 7:30. I'm going to try to finish by 7:25. I forgot my little clock that my wife bought me with the alarm. Okay, she's not here tonight, so I'm okay. Oh, there she is. I should have kept my mouth shut. Exodus 34, verse 5. Now the Lord... Oh, by the way, Terry, tomorrow morning's prayer meeting, everybody, a lot of folks are asking if men could come. She doesn't care. Okay. It's a prayer meeting, right? Okay. And you're going to make a big breakfast? French toast? Oh, I'm really putting her on the spot. French. Oh, see, George wants to come. Maybe I'll hang around. We'll see. Uh-oh, wait a minute. That's trouble. Huh? Okay. It's a prayer meeting. Co-ed prayer meetings in the Bible. Yes, there were. That's true. French toast. I didn't commit. I'm not promising you anything. She'll make me cardio sauna. It's a prayer meeting. That's right. We need to fast before we pray, right? So, yeah, okay. Fasting. Okay, where were we? Verse 5 of Exodus 34. Now the Lord descended in the cloud, there's a cloud again, and stood with Him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before Him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. If you're guilty, you're done in. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Let me read the NLT to you in that last part. The NLT reads for verse 7, the last part. But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and the fourth generations. Now, the sins of the parents and the grandparents and even the great-grandparents can be passed down, meaning that if the parents struggle with a certain sin, that sin then can be perpetuated within a vicious cycle within the family from generation to generation. We see an example of that in Scripture with Abraham. He was deceptive. He used deception, did he not? And Jacob, we saw, also using deception. We saw David with sexual sin, did we not? Solomon, same thing. Absalom, sexual sin. We saw the same thing. So there's this perpetual, this passing down of the sin. We know that within certain cultures, we see physical abuse. The wife beaten up, and this is just common in some cultures where it's just passed down, and the son will say, you know, he sees his dad beating up his mother, and he says, well, I never do that, and then he ends up doing the same thing. And he hates it, but he does it because there's this, it's perpetuated, and it's a vicious cycle, and it's something that can be broken. But there's good news. There's good news that it can be broken. Now, Jacob repented, right? Jacob repented of his deceptive ways. That came later. Remember, he wrestled with the angels. And what happened to Jacob? He says, well, I won't let go of you until you bless me. And so how was he blessed? He touched his thigh and God injured him. But, you know, Jacob never forgot that, did he? And Jacob, after that, he began to call the Lord, no longer the God of my fathers, but he began to call the Lord his own God. It was after that point, for the first time, that he no longer referred to the Lord as the God of his fathers, but he referred to him as his personal God. And there was a change in his life. And we saw David. Did not David repent of his sin? But you see, he was hurting until that Nathan walked up to him and told him the story, and David wanted to go after the man in his story, and Nathan says, you are the man! And what did David do? He fell down and he confessed to sin right away. And so what is the answer to this problem? You see, when you confess your sin and you repent, then it's broken. And then you practice righteousness. You practice righteousness. That's right. You no longer practice that vicious cycle that you've been caught in, and you begin to practice righteousness. Now, what does that look like? What does practicing righteousness look like? First, I want to set the stage for you. Let's go to 1 John, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And this is no good unless you're repenting, because otherwise it becomes legalism. And we're in the grace of God, and we're not under legalism. We're under the power of God and the power of His Holy Spirit working in my life, so that we are no longer under the law, but we're under grace. And then when we practice righteousness, it's within that context. And I want to show you that, and I'm going to end the evening focusing on this tonight. So let's look at 1 John 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, it's important to understand, in 1 John, God is emphasizing, through the Apostle John, the importance of loving your brothers, loving your sisters. That is the main focus in 1 John. And by keeping the commandment, you are to love God and to love your neighbor, right? And this sums up all the law and the prophets, according to Matthew 23:37-39. That's by keeping those two commandments, love, that covers all the other laws. Because if you're loving somebody, then you're not going to be breaking any of the laws, right? You're not going to steal from somebody you love. You're not going to lie to somebody that you love. Now you see, when we get into these vicious cycles and these sin cycles that are passed down from generation to generation, sometimes they're hard to break. I've had people in my office saying, I don't want to hurt my wife, but they abuse them and they say, I want her back, you know. And I say to them, you know, if you abuse your, if you hit your wife, she may be killed. Can you imagine how, if you hurt her, I would not recommend that she be with you, because you're a danger to her life. And I remember one guy, he's saying, I know that, but I love her and I want her back. And he'd go through like he was very repentant. Let's talk about this practicing righteousness, because this really is something that's so misunderstood in the body of Christ. Because what we tend to do is we tend to confuse practicing righteousness with our salvation. And this is wrong. This is not correct. So let's get another passage on this practicing righteousness. So you see here in 1 John 3, verse 10, it says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. If you don't practice righteousness, we're going to get into what that looks like. What does it mean to practice righteousness? Does that mean I'm saved if I practice righteousness? You got to be careful on that one, because that's not what the Bible's saying here. It's not saying that. Let's go to Romans 6, verse 13. Romans 6, verse 13. Romans 6, verse 13. Romans 6, verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. In other words, do not practice sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, do not practice sin, but practice righteousness. There it is, right there in Romans 6, verse 13. Don't practice sin, practice righteousness. You're alive to God, but dead to sin. And how does that work? You count yourself, in verse 11 of chapter 6, you count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus is the key. Because when I'm in Christ Jesus, then I'm in faith. And to count myself dead to sin, I reckon myself dead to sin. That is the faith part. I count myself dead to sin. Now, am I really dead to sin? See, that's the question. That's the question I have to answer. And it's always by faith. You see, I count myself dead to sin by faith. Well, what if I count myself dead to sin and I find myself committing a sin again? Does that mean I'm really dead to sin? You're missing the point. That's not what he's saying. You count yourself dead to sin by faith. You reckon the old man dead. You count it as though it's dead. Why? Because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. You have been justified by faith, by what he did for you on the cross. And I put my confidence in what he did for me on the cross, and that settles it. You see, but I'm still a sinner. That's true. And you're going to be a sinner until the day you die. But Philippians 1:6 tells us that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Well, how can he do that? I'm a sinner. Well, that's up to him. That's his work. All you have to do is make yourself available, and then when you sin, you repent and you confess. That's what he wants. That's all he's asking. You can't do any more than that. I mean, do you think you're going to really get good enough to the point to where, oh, now you've got to accept me because look how good I am. The book of Isaiah says your righteous deeds are as filthy rags. So how can you stand there before God? Well, didn't I cast out demons in your name and perform miracles in your name and prophesy in your name? There's going to be a lot of folks in there trying to justify how good they are based on what they did. And Jesus is going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Because they're trying to justify entering into the kingdom based on their good works. And you can't do it. Because you see, what you're doing when you do that is you're denying what he did for you on the cross. So what do? I humble myself. I become poor in spirit. I recognize I'm sick. I mourn over my sins. And then as I mourn over my sins, it puts me in a humble position. I become humble. And then I begin to seek and hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I just quoted to you the first four Beatitudes. That's the whole point of the Beatitudes. Jesus says this is where we start. We start with poor in spirit. We then mourn over our sins. Then we humble ourselves, and then we seek after righteousness. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. And what happens? The next step is mercy. You show mercy to others because you recognize that as you are poor in sin and you are a worse sinner than anybody, then you are now in a position to show mercy to others, not condemn them, right? And then you become pure in heart. That's the next one, and you go all the way down. And then when you get to the point to where you're really going, you're living the life that God wants you to do, guess what the next thing is? You're a peacemaker. And then guess what else? The last one. You're persecuted. That's the last one. Because when you do what's right, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to be persecuted because you're doing what's right. Because you're humbling yourself. And then people are going to go after you. Okay. Now, let's go to Ephesians 4. We're talking about putting into practice righteousness. What does that look like? And we'll close with this. What does practicing righteousness look like? Chapter 4, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 4, verse 22. That you put off, underline put off, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, what does putting off corrupt conduct and putting on the new man look like? What is putting off the corrupt conduct? Notice how it puts it. The old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, lusts that are deceitful. They promise you one thing, but in reality they'll bring you another. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How do I renew myself in the spirit of my mind? By doing what? By putting on or practicing righteousness. Now, what does that look like? Look at verse 25. Therefore, now remember, we're putting off and we're putting on. You recognize the difference? Putting off, I'm putting away. In other words, I'm counting myself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:11. I'm putting off, I'm counting myself dead to sin, I'm putting it off, and I'm counting myself alive to God, putting on in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus is so very important. If I don't understand that it's in Christ Jesus, I'm going to be a loser in that third and fourth generation that I may be, having to reap the whirlwind of my forefathers' choices are now in my life, and I don't know how to have victory. Here's how it works. Verse 25, therefore, putting off, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So how do I practice righteousness in light of verse 25? I practice righteousness by putting away lying, putting off lying, and putting on telling the truth. What's so hard about that? Well, you don't understand. If I tell the truth, it's going to get me in trouble. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? Well, I don't really want to say anything because, you know, it'll hurt their feelings. Well, then don't say anything. It's pretty simple. I mean, you're always given the option. You can either say the truth or don't say the truth and keep your mouth shut. And they may think, wow, this is sort of awkward. That's fine. Let them think it's awkward. Because you didn't say anything. You just kept your mouth shut. Well, it's awkward. I don't like silence. Have you ever found yourself in that? You're standing there with somebody and, gee, do I need to say something? Watch out. Because as soon as you start talking, you're in the danger of doing what? Telling a lie. And don't we all do that? We all do it. If you tell me you don't do that, then you're a liar. See how that works? We're all liars. Romans 3. All of us, we all lie every day. Well, that means you're not saved. You're missing the point. Practicing righteousness is an attitude of the heart. And when I find myself in a situation where I'm going to lie and I know that's not going to honor God, I do one of two things. After I pray, I do one of two things. After I shoot a little arrow prayer up to the Lord, real fast, I either keep my mouth shut or I speak the truth. There it is. Real simple. Put off lying, put on telling the truth. Look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You see, if you let your wrath get out of control and your behavior becomes evil by doing something evil, then what have you done? You've given the devil a foothold by you're giving into your anger. So, practice righteousness by putting off sin in your anger. Don't allow your anger to produce sinful behavior. That's the bottom line. Don't allow your anger. You see, anger is not a sin in itself. Anger is an emotion. Anger is not a sin. It's what you do with the anger that can become sin. And so you're to put off the anger so your behavior doesn't become sin. Look at verse 28. Let him who stalls steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So practice righteousness by putting away stealing, and put on helping others in need by working with your own hands, making money. And then the money that you make, you can use to help those with a need. So you're putting off stealing because you make enough money, not only to take care of your own needs, but you can use that to also help somebody else's needs. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now this is a tough one. This is a tough one. Don't let corrupt words proceed out of your mouth. How many times have you it's not even cussing. You just let something come out of your mouth knowing it's going to tear somebody down rather than edify them. How many times have you done that? It comes out, and then you want to grab the words before they get out, but it's too late. They're already out. Now you've already said it, and now you're in a facial disgracial because you've committed. Now your pride comes into the picture. What are you going to do? Well, the Lord would want you to humble yourself at that point and confess that, and then to apologize to the person that corrupt word that came out of your mouth to tear them down. Rather do this. Put on something good. Speak something that imparts grace to your hearers. Something that builds them up, that edifies them. Have you ever found yourself where you're talking with somebody, and while they're talking, you're busy thinking about what you're going to say and not really listening to what they're saying? And the thrust of your thought process is thinking how to make yourself look good. Now, you may not be thinking that, but you want to say something that will contribute to the conversation, that, of course, you're not going to say anything to make yourself look bad. You're not going to do that. Now, some can do that, and they call it they're self-deprecating. They, you know, and they make themselves, it looks actually, they look humble. But in fact, what they're really doing, their real motive, is to want to make themselves look good. That's their real motive. And so there they are, they're talking, and then you say something that makes you look good. But is that building them up? Well, it made them laugh. Well, no. Are you building them up according to their need? Or are you trying to make yourself look good in their eyes so that they'll think good of you? You see how tricky that is? It's so subtle. And how we are. Well, of course I want to say something nice to, but what is your motive? Is your motive to try to gain something from them? Are you a peddler? Are you a flatterer? You flatter them in order to get something in return. And you see, this isn't what we're to do. We're to put that off, and we're to put on building them up according to their needs. And sometimes that means dying to self and painstakingly listen to what it is that they're saying and try to understand and asking them questions by what they mean. Right? See what he's saying here? Isn't this a great scripture? I love this one. Verse 29. And then verse 30, we're almost done. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not the same thing as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin, and you cannot be saved if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. What is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? It's rejecting Jesus Christ. Because the testimony of the Spirit is to lead us to Christ. So, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you can be saved, and you can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we end with this last two verses. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away. Put that off from you with all malice. Malice is enjoying watch somebody suffer. Put that off. I've got to watch out for the Chuck Norris and the Clint Eastwood and the Arnold Schwarzenegger's movies, because I enjoy seeing the bad guy. That's malice. I like to see the bad guy die slowly for what he did, right? Isn't that? That's malice. We're to put that off. Shucks. Verse 32, and put on, the word that's not there, but that's implied, put on being kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. See the put off and the put ons here? Tenderhearted, forgiving one another. What is the essence of love? Forgiveness. If you love somebody, you will forgive them. It's interesting here. This is the only time the word krogye is used, the Greek for clamor. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking put away. Do you know what the Greek word? The Greek word krogye. Krogye, the Greek word means, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It means yelling. Yelling. Put off yelling. If you're a yeller, this is for you. Now, if you yell, it doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. But if you want to put on, if you want to practice righteousness, you put that off. You don't yell. Don't yell. You can say the same thing with a calm, well, I'm an emotional person. I'm a passionate person. Don't yell. That's what it says. You can argue with the Word of God, but that's what it says. Don't yell. And usually anger and yelling go together. See, anger. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. It's sort of all connected. It's like a barroom brawl. They start yelling and then the fists fly, right? Don't do that, but rather do this. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. There'd never be a barroom brawl if those guys in the bar practice this. Would there? Even as God in Christ forgave you. Remembering, practicing righteousness does not save you, but it indicates to others that you are saved. Remember the fruit. We will know them by their fruit. So if you are practicing righteousness, people won't have this question mark in their mind. Is he saved or not saved? Is she saved or not saved? Okay? That's the book of James. But from Christ's perspective, we're saved. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you for your precious word and your Holy Spirit to lead us into practicing righteousness, that we may glorify you in our actions, and that those around us will see our good works and they will praise you and glorify you in heaven. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so your challenge this week is go out there and practice righteousness, knowing that that doesn't save you, but knowing that as you do, you're glorifying God, right? In Jesus' name, amen.